would invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah, almost the last book of the Old Testament, not quite, but if you're having trouble finding it, go to the end of the Old Testament and work backwards. I started a sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. I was checking. It was in April of 2013, over 2 years ago. And a few weeks ago, we just got to the end of chapter 20. Now, we've had several breaks and had some series, other series during that short, short series for Advent and so on. So it hasn't been just going straight. This summer, I want to take another break from our study of Matthew and instead to look at one of these, what are called minor prophets, Zechariah. We eventually will finish our study of Matthew, Lord willing, but for a while I would like us to look at Zechariah's prophecy. I have many reasons for wanting to do this. One reason is I'm working on a book project. But another reason is that there are many connections between Zechariah and the Gospel of Matthew, and especially the part of Matthew that we will be moving into next, whenever, Lord willing, we take up that series again. Our last sermon in Matthew brought us to the end of chapter 20. In chapter 21, Matthew will begin the narrative of Jesus, his final week of ministry, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection, his passion week. It turns out that during Matthew's account of Jesus' passion week, he quotes the book of Zechariah three times. Matthew 21, 5, 26, verse 31, and chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. And he alludes to the book of Zechariah in many other places. What that means is that Matthew really, really, really liked the book of Zechariah. And so we need to understand the book of Zechariah if we want to properly understand the final section of Matthew's gospel. And so we'll begin a study of the prophecy of Zechariah. And for today, I will just say that this is written, this was delivered around in 520 BC to the people of Judea. Future sermons will talk more about the background, the circumstances of the time, but really for this morning, that's all you need to know. It was written around 520 BC to the people of Judea. Let's read God's word, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us." Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we begin a new series on this book of the Bible, we pray that it would be a time of growth in your word, a time of maturing, a time for our faith to ripen into a greater fruit. We pray, Lord, that we might be like the good soil that received your word and produced a crop, a 30-fold, 100-fold. We pray, Lord, that our lives would indeed be changed as we study this portion of your holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 2012, a woman named Rosaria Butterfield published an autobiographical book that would become fairly popular in Christian circles, entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert: An English Professor's Journey into the Christian Faith. She was an English professor, and by the standards of the academic world, Rosaria Butterfield was very successful. She had earned a PhD in English literature from Ohio State. She went on to earn tenure as an English professor at Syracuse University. That's a major accomplishment right there. She enjoyed her job. She was involved in her community in volunteer activities. She helped with abused animals, for example. She was respected by students and by colleagues. She had a same-sex partner, and together they owned a couple of homes. Basically, she was your classic politically, socially liberal academic professor. But then in 1999, she experienced what she came later to call a train wreck in her life when she encountered Jesus Christ and converted to Christianity. It was a train wreck because it ended up destroying everything that she had accomplished, everything that she had worked for, everything that she thought she knew up to that point in her life. Eventually, she left her job. She and her female partner split up. Her life changed more and more as she grew as a Christian. She's now the wife of a pastor in a very small, very theologically conservative Presbyterian denomination, not ours, one that's even more conservative. She's a homemaker and a mother who homeschools her children now. Well, we want to talk about a complete change of life direction right there. That's a total reversal of the kind of life that she'd been living. And she tells a story about this in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. One thing that Dr. Butterfield learned from her train wreck conversion to Christianity was that a necessary part of the process is just simple, plain repentance. Repentance for one's sins, for one's thoughts, for one's words, one's desires. Repentance is unavoidable for anyone who wants to be a follower of Christ. Here's what she writes. There is only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just a conversion exercise. It is the posture of the Christian, much like tree or full lotus is the posture of the yogi. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience because it only proves the obvious: God was right all along. Those are the words of a woman who really learned what it means to repent before a holy God. She learned that repentance is a constant, essential part of the Christian life. And I start with this, subject of repentance, because that is the theme of our text this morning. This opening section of Zechariah is centered on repentance. If you look at verse 3, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, Zechariah uses the word return there instead of repent, but it means the same thing. When we return to the Lord, we are repenting. We're turning from our ways, turning back to Him. If we respond to the Lord in repentance, if we return to Him, He promises to respond and to turn His fatherly face towards us. Look at verse 4. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." That's talking about the prophets of earlier generations of God's people. They called them to return, to repent of their evil ways and their evil deeds. It's the same word, it's the same idea. Repent of your sins, return to the Lord. We get the same idea in verse 6. "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented. It's actually the same word, return, there, that we've been seeing in verses 3 and 4. In this case, our Bible decided to translate it as repent. So they returned, they repented, and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us. What I want you to see, what I think is fairly clear here, is that the word return or repent, that's the key word here. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. This is the big theme of this passage. According to verse 4, generations of God's prophets summoned God's people to repent, but they didn't listen. And that's because repenting, truly repenting, not trying to offer excuses for bad behavior, not trying to distract or shift the blame elsewhere, but honestly, humbly taking responsibility for your actions, humbly asking forgiveness, that kind of repentance is very hard for us. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. Repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself. Repentance is simply a description of what going back to God is like. If you ask God to take you back without it, you're really asking him to let you go back without going back. It cannot happen. Lewis is talking about real repentance there, not half repentance. We see half repentance all the time. It comes naturally to us. You see people who, they'll be caught dead to rights in some sin, and they'll admit to some wrongdoing. But even as they're admitting it, they're also going to be mentioning all the complicating factors, all the mitigating circumstances, all the life situations, personal situations, work situations, family crises, whatever. All those things that help explain why they fell into that sin. It's trying to find some little bit of excuse for our sin. And that's half repentance. That's not fully owning up to one's sin. You can't repent if you're looking at other people and talking about them, or if you're looking at your life circumstances and talking about how hard and difficult they are. You can't repent for other people. You can't control all the circumstances and stresses of your life. You can only repent for yourself. And when the Bible talks about repentance, it's talking about true, genuine, humble repentance that isn't looking at other people. It isn't looking at circumstances for some excuse. It's looking at one's heart before God. Now, week after week in our worship service, we have a confession of sin. That's an act of repentance. We do it here every Sunday. We begin that by having a prayer of confession together, followed by a time for silent, personal confession. We need to repent individually for the sins that each one of us commits. But we also need to repent corporately, together. It's not just individuals who need to repent. Entire communities, entire churches and congregations need to repent together. Not long ago, I learned a piece of history from one of our sister PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, one of our sister PCA churches here in Columbia. Sometime in the 70s, they had a pastoral intern, a seminary student, someone in training to become a minister of the gospel. These guys get all sorts of stuff thrown at them. They have to work really hard and get very little thanks for it. He was given the task of canvassing the church's neighborhood. He was to go door to door, knock, and give a brochure and a short presentation to the people who answered. Thing is, the leadership of this sister congregation had given the young man very specific instructions. So when this intern would knock on a door and a white family answered, he was to give them a brochure about the church and invite them to come visit on Sunday. But if a black family answered, he was to give them some kind of gospel tract and tell them about some local ministries not affiliated with that church. In other words, he was being directed by the church's leadership not to invite black people to church. This is a sister PCA congregation in this city, still exists. Not going to tell you which one. Well, now, what do you think of that? I hope that makes you more than angry. I hope that makes you furious. This was the 70s, well after desegregation, well after the civil rights movement, and one of our sister PCA congregations in this city was doing that sort of thing, purposefully inviting white folk and disinviting black folk to church. Oh, well, you know, that's how some people were raised, just a product of the times. Yeah, I'm not buying that excuse, and none of you should either. The Lord certainly doesn't buy that excuse. I tell you, that's a church that needs to repent as a church. Now, no doubt there are some individuals who bear greater responsibility for that, who need to repent of their own individual involvement in that sort of thing. I'm sure there are people who attend that church now who didn't back then, who had no role whatsoever in that kind of racist behavior. But all the same, the fact of the matter is that whole church needs to spend some time corporately in humble repentance for their church's sin in acting completely contrary to the gospel. The gospel that unites nations, the gospel that's all about creating a church of all nations and tribes and languages, a multiracial church. I mentioned this example. It's close to home. In order to illustrate the point that there is a need for such a thing as corporate repentance. It's not just individual Christians who need to repent. Sometimes entire Christian churches. And in fact, that's the real focus of our passage this morning. It's corporate repentance. The text is not really talking so much about individual repentance, which is important, it's necessary, but it's really talking about corporate repentance. When verse 3 says, "Return to me," it's using a plural command. All y'all return to me. It's summoning the whole people to return together, corporately, to the Lord. And as Zechariah speaks on, this comes out more and more. He urges the people as a whole not to be like their fathers, their ancestors. Did you notice how often that the fathers were mentioned in this text? Verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Verse 6, my words and statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Your fathers, your fathers, your fathers. It's talking about earlier generations of God's people, and Zechariah is warning his hearers not to be like their fathers, who didn't listen to the prophets. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, they say. It's a universal of mankind that we tend to resemble our parents in all sorts of ways. Sometimes those ways are for the good. We have some of our parents' good qualities, but it can also occur in bad ways. Ladies, you ever found yourself asking yourself, am I turning into my mother? I've never heard that question asked in a positive sense. It means that there's some negative trait that you knew your mother had and you've just observed in yourself. Or men, sometimes we'll stop and kind of shake our head and say, wow, I sounded just like my dad when I did that. Again, usually when we say that, it's because of something negative that we've observed in ourselves. Zechariah is not highlighting the good qualities of the fathers. He's highlighting their bad characteristics. And he's telling his hearers, don't be like that. Verse 4 again. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. The fathers didn't repent. They didn't return to the Lord. They didn't listen. They didn't pay attention when the prophets called to them. Instead, they stopped up their ears, kept on doing what they were doing. It's such a sad comment. They did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. What happened? Eventually, the Lord brought destruction on them. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Answer, they were killed. They were taken into exile. They were scattered by the Babylonians. Verse 6, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? All those warnings in Scripture to listen to God's voice. Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. God's people ignored those warnings generation after generation after generation. And eventually, the Lord brought upon them the judgment that he had promised. 587 BC, he brought the Babylonians upon them. Jerusalem destroyed, and the people killed, taken into captivity, taken into exile. There is a warning there, not to stop up our ears to the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, Psalm 95 says. Our fathers, and we are pretty much masters at the art of not listening to God's voice. We're like our fathers. We aren't naturally inclined to hear or pay attention when the Lord speaks. Now, the amazing thing about this text is that, as it turns out, Zechariah's hearers are different. They hear this warning from Zechariah. Excuse me. And they take it to heart and they repent. I have to look at verse 6. It begins by reminding the people of this judgment that God sent upon the fathers. My words and statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Now, in the original text of the Bible, of the Old Testament, there were no quotation marks. Those get placed in our translations by modern day editors, and they don't always get it right. And from my study of the book of Zechariah in the original text, I am 99.9% certain that there should be a closing quotation mark at the end of that question in verse 6. Take out a pen and write one in there. Because the rest of verse 6 is in fact talking about what Zechariah's hearers did in 520 BC. It's not talking about what the fathers did. The fathers didn't repent. That's the whole point of this passage. The last part of verse 6 is talking about Zechariah's hearers repenting. Verse 6, but my words and statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Close quote. And now Zechariah is reporting the response. So they, that is Zechariah's hearers in 520 BC, they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us. Point is, in this case, God's people actually learned something from their fathers' mistakes and their sins and their hard-heartedness. And unlike their fathers, they humbly repented and acknowledged the righteousness of God's ways. And when God's people do that, the Lord promises he will respond. Remember verse 3? Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. He will turn to his people and bless them when they turn back to him in repentance. Zechariah's hearers did just that. They repented. They turned back to the Lord. And we will see in future sermons that the Lord will respond just as he promised in verse 3. You can peek ahead at verse 16 of the chapter, where the Lord says, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. It's that same word again. The Lord is already beginning to fulfill that promise of verse 3. Return to me and I will return to you. The people return to the Lord in verse 6. The Lord is going to return to them. This is the way for God's people to be restored and renewed and given a new life. As Dr. Butterfield said, it's the only no-shame solution. It must be, it can only be through repentance and returning to the Lord. You can just take it as certain that there are issues in your life that you personally need to repent over. And maybe you are already aware of some of them. Maybe your conscience has been troubling you for some time and you're fleeing that sense of conviction. Or maybe it's the case that you genuinely can't think of anything off the top of your head. And if that's the case, just ask the Lord to reveal those areas of your sins to you, and trust me, he will do that. There may also be things in our history as a congregation that we need to repent of corporately. For the record, I'm not aware of any skeletons in the closet. I don't have anything particular in mind. But we were a church comprised of a very sinful and flawed people. It's inevitable that there are sins in our past as a congregation. And it could be that some of those are as serious as that sister church of ours that I told you about, things that we would need to humbly, corporately repent over. This passage, it's calling us individually and as a church, corporately, to repentance. Return to the Lord, he'll return to you, he'll return to us. We see that happen all the time, actually, in the lives of individuals like Rosaria Butterfield, people who turn back to the Lord. Happens with individuals all the time. You also see it happen in the lives of whole congregations when they return to the Lord, when they repent of their past. Recently read an article in a Christian journal entitled, The Widowmaker Repents. The widowmaker of the title was not a person, but a congregation, specifically First Assembly of God Church of Madison, Indiana. This church had become the widowmaker because it was a toxic church, a dysfunctional church that had the habit of chewing up and spitting out pastor after pastor. Four pastors in a row came, took up their ministry, and eventually they and their families began to be mistreated and were eventually driven out under painful circumstances. Read the article, awful things happened. One pastor's wife, who was slightly overweight, was given a gym membership by some of the pastor's critics as a Christmas present. I mean, seriously. At least one pastor's child spoke about standing at a cliff in a nearby park and wanting to jump off of it. I've seen plenty of churches like this, some in our own denomination. It's not an uncommon thing, sadly. The uncommon thing about this story, the remarkable thing about First Assembly of God Church of Madison, Indiana, is that in October of 2012, they held a public service of repentance and reconciliation. The community at large was invited. They brought back the former ministers of the church and their families and publicly asked their forgiveness for the way they had treated them. They were corporately repenting of that wrong. They were returning. They were turning away from their father's ways and deeds, and they were returning to the Lord. That's what corporate repentance looks like. That's what it's all about. That's the sort of thing that Zechariah 1 is calling us to do. One thing we'll see in future sermons is that a major theme of the book of Zechariah is the rebuilding, the restoration of the temple, which the Babylonians had destroyed. We'll talk about that in sermons to come. But with that in mind, this theme of the temple, rebuilding the temple, let me close with a quote from the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who said this: "Repentance must dig the foundations. Holiness shall erect the structure and bring forth the top stone. Repentance is the clearing away of the rubbish of the past temple of sin. Holiness builds the new temple which the Lord our God shall inherit. Repentance and desires after holiness can never be separated." There's more to be done after we've repented. We need to pursue the Lord in holiness as a way of building the temple, as it were, building up the body of Christ, the church. But first we need repentance to clear away the rubbish in our church, in our families, in our own lives. Brothers and sisters, above all else, remember the promise of this text. Return to the Lord, and He will return to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit. Send us the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of conviction, the Spirit who searches hearts and minds. And Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted, for often, so often, we are deceived by our own sins. We cannot even see straight to know where we are falling short in our lives, falling short of your holy law and your standards. Lord, grant us the grace of repentance unto life. Lord, cause us to return to you, that you would return to us in your fatherly love and care. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.